Well, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. In the last chapter, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, let me pick up the reading at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we again come before you coveting your presence, taking hold even of that wonderful promise that you have given to us, your church, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there are you in the midst. We do want to see you this morning. We want to know you. We want to understand more of your gospel. And so we plead again from our hearts and with our lips that you would come by your Holy Spirit. We are dependent creatures. We are also sinful creatures. And so we are in desperate need of your grace and mercy every day of our lives. Come, be our teacher. Come again, show us those wondrous things contained in your law and in your gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a Christian, your greatest desire should be to know and worship the true and living God. In fact, that's your very reason of existence. We were all created by God to enjoy God and to glorify Him. But God wants us to find our greatest delight and joy in Him. He wants us to honor Him and put Him first in our lives. And one of the reasons why God marks out the first day of the week, Sunday, is to get us to start off every week on the right foot. The first day of the week, in essence, says, make God number one priority in your life. It's the Lord's Day. It's the best day of the week. More special than any other day. It's more special than your birthday, more special than your anniversary. And my anniversary is today, by the way, but it's more special than that. And what makes it so special is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that changed everything. It meant everything Jesus said was true. He said that He would forgive sins. He said that He would conquer the grave. He did. Jesus lives, and so shall I. And every Sunday we get this wonderful privilege as God's people to meet the risen Christ. We worship the Lamb who was slain and yet who, dying in weakness, rose to reign. And sometimes this day, called the Lord's Day, is extra special. And we could certainly say that today because we are going to witness two baptisms, two young men who have grown up in the church. Their parents have been long-term members. These are parents who have prayed for their children, labored to see their children see and come to know Jesus Christ. So it's a special day. And it's certainly special for Joshua and Ethan as well. And hopefully this day will be something of a starting gun for them as they enter the Christian race. Baptism is a threshold ordinance. It marks out the day when a person swears allegiance to Christ and says out loud, publicly, "I'm a disciple of Christ and I will follow Him all the days of my life." Now you might be sitting here and this might be the very first time you ever walked through the doors of this particular local church, Grace Baptist Church. We're always glad to have visitors. Maybe you've come with questions even about yourself. Who am I? People don't always know who they are. And questions about God, questions about Christ. Maybe you even have questions about baptism. And you would certainly like someone to answer some of those questions. Well, I've already said that baptism is a threshold ordinance. It's where a new Christian publicly affirms openly their faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. I had even this in my notes. Someone has likened baptism to a wedding ring. Pastor Bart did that. I always tell them, be careful what you say in your exposition of that chapter so you don't steal my thunder. Well, he's already done that. But he's right on the mark there. What is baptism? Well, it's an outward sign. It points to a relationship with Christ, just as your wedding ring, if you're married, points to a relationship to your wife or to a husband. You belong to someone. And baptism says you belong to Jesus Christ. But let me try to fill in some of the blank spots or blank spaces and give you a clearer or greater explanation of baptism. First, let me say it's important for the simple reason Jesus commands the church to baptize. You see, it's not like one of those things you might throw into a salad, a tossed salad, nice but not necessary. We don't believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. It's not a saving ritual. But it's one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples. That's significant in that passage that we read, Matthew 28, often called the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. Three great things he leaves ringing in the ears of his first disciples: evangelize, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Certainly this one text of Scripture puts a high premium on baptism. It's central to the Great Commission. So if we don't baptize as a church, we are unfaithful to Jesus Christ in one of the simplest commands given. And one of the sad things about baptism is that it's often an ordinance that people aren't very clear about. There's a flood of confusion. And probably reason why is because it does show off the gospel. It displays the gospel, and doesn't the devil want people confused when it comes to the gospel? Baptism is a gospel ordinance. If I had only one thing to say about baptism to try to clear away a lot of the confusion, that's what I would say. Baptism is a gospel ordinance. And so when you think of baptism, think of the gospel. It's a visual for the gospel. So let me tell you a few things that we can learn about the gospel from baptism. At least five things. Number one, the need for the gospel. Number two, the focus of the gospel. Number three, the demands of the gospel. Number four, the power of the gospel. And then number five, the gift of the gospel. First of all, the need for the gospel. One of the simplest things to say about baptism is that water is used. I think most everybody is agreed on that. Not everybody's agreed on the amount of water. Some think you only need enough water to sprinkle or to pour on the top of a head. But we believe that there should be lots of water. We believe in immersion. That's where the whole body gets immersed into water. There's a baptismal tank, not a baptismal fountain, behind us, and it's full of water. And for the very reason that we believe in immersion. Now, in the days of Jesus, they didn't have baptismal tanks, but they had rivers, they had lakes, and we even see Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan. The expression, the abundance of water, is used in connection with the baptisms of John in John chapter 3. The very word baptism, which is really a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, suggests lots of water. It means to dip. It means to submerge. It was used in ancient Greek to describe a ship when it sank to the bottom of an ocean. It's used once in the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, in 2 Kings 5, where a man by the name of Naaman, a high-ranking army man in the Syrian army. He had a terrible skin disease called leprosy, and he's told to go to a river, Jordan River, and dip or immerse himself 7 times. So again, one of the simplest things we can say about baptism is that it requires lots of water. But here's the question that I don't think people generally ask when they think about baptism. Why water? Water can quench your thirst, can it? Water can take care of your plants. Water can generate electricity. But water is a cleansing agent. Remember Nicodemus? And Jesus speaks to him about the necessity of being born again. And he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit, born of the water. And Nicodemus, when he heard that word water, it would have registered with him. He was a Pharisee. He had studied his Old Testament Bible. And Nicodemus knew of the religious use of water. It was used symbolically to point to purification, cleansing. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. The point is, we are sinners, you see. We are born sinners and we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed of our sins. You might even recall what is said with regard to the baptism of Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Baptism, very water, points to the need for cleansing. Think again of Psalm 51, where David comes before God confessing his sins, and he makes several references, doesn't he, to cleansing. Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, 7, purge me, clean me, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51, 10, create in me a clean heart. Now, if you've read the testimonies of Ethan and Joshua, they were posted on the bulletin board for several weeks. But they talk a route in those testimonies about their sinnerhood. Joshua tells of a period of time where he lied a lot to his parents. That's what sinners do, by the way. They lie. And certainly one of the greatest evidences that we need cleansing is that we tell lies. We don't speak the truth, speaking lies from our mother's womb. Ethan talks of a period in his life where he gave himself to self-improvement, trying to fix himself up to resolve the sin issues in his life. He says, I quote, I had to recognize my depravity and total inability in reconciling my sinful self with a holy God. I learned I needed help. I could not clean myself. In order to approach God, rather I needed God to clean me. Baptism says, you need to be cleansed. You need a powerful cleansing agent of Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration. Why baptism? Why did Jesus give us this ordinance? Well, it was to show off the gospel, the need of the gospel, but secondly, the focus of the gospel. When you hear that word gospel, what does it mean, or what does it say? Well, certainly the best place to turn, at least in my judgment, if you want to understand the gospel, is the book of Romans. That's what it's all about. It's about the gospel, that great thematic statement of Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And what does Paul do when he seeks to open up the gospel? Well, he starts off by underscoring the universal problem of sin. He spends more time opening up the doctrine of sin in those first few chapters than anything else. And in those three chapters, they really are some of the hardest chapters in our Bibles to read, are they not? Because of human pride. Sinners love to flatter themselves. Sort of like that little Jack Horner, remember, sat in a corner, and what did he do? Eating a Christmas pie, he stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, and said, what a good boy am I? You ask the average person on the street, are you a good person? They will sound a lot like Jack Horner. Sure am. But Paul in Romans says, I want to have you sit in the corner and listen to what God says. And what he does is he takes his Old Testament Bible and he takes one text after another and he rams this home with great force and great power. We are sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. He stares humanity in the face and says, you are guilty. You are guilty. You're all guilty. And then he brings up words or phrases like this to underscore how terrible our problem really is. He brings up the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the righteousness of God. You see, sin isn't simply a horizontal problem. It's a vertical problem. Every sin is vertical. Every sin is against God. David says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only I've sinned. And because God is God, because God is holy and God is righteous, he must deal with sin. He punishes it. And the punishment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. We are separated from God and eventually eternal death, which is hell itself. Now that's bad news. It's bad news to hear that we are sinners. It's bad news to hear that we are under judgment, that we are under the very wrath of God. But the gospel is about good news. And the gospel tells us that God implements a rescue plan, and it's effectual. Galatians 1, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus comes to save us from our greatest enemies. Sin. The devil. But even God himself. God is angry with you. And at the cross you see Jesus dies in our place. He endures the very wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we have been saved from the wrath of God. As John Stott put it years ago, at the cross, divine love triumphs over divine wrath. Herein is love. Jesus becomes the sin substitute and bears the curse. But one might ask, how can we be so sure that Jesus paid the ransom in full, that he really laid down his life for sinners, that he meets all the demands of that law and fulfills all righteousness? Did he really pay that penalty in full and nothing more needs to be paid? Well, we can say yes, and we can certainly say this as well. God gives the most definitive answer with respect to those questions 3 days later by raising Jesus from the dead. It was God's amen. God didn't speak from a Mount Sinai with a thunderous word of law, but from an empty tomb and the voice of an angel that said, he's not here, he's risen. But that's where the gospel, you see, focuses. It focuses on one person, Jesus, and it focuses upon his death and resurrection. And a baptism gives us, as I said earlier, a visual of the gospel. When you see a baptism, don't lose sight of Jesus. Romans 6 again, that passage that was read by Pastor Bard, he pointed out that baptism is mentioned there in conjunction with the death, the burial of Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes his death, his burial, and resurrection. Baptism gives us a visual. If you want to know what makes the gospel, look at baptism. These two great saving acts of Jesus. He died, was buried, rose from the dead. And there would be no gospel if Jesus had not died. And there'd be no gospel if Jesus had not conquered the grave. He'd be no different from any other teacher or prophet. But he conquered the grave, proving that he is who he said he was, God incarnate and the Savior of the world. Baptism is a gospel ordinance. What do we learn about the gospel? The need for the gospel. The focus of the gospel, but thirdly, the demands of the gospel. The gospel rests upon what God has done and what Jesus has done. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus pays the price. He goes to the cross. He dies in our stead. So the gospel emphasizes, first and foremost, what God has done. But it does say something to a sinner and tells him there's something you must do. Not to earn your salvation, but if you are to receive the benefits of that gospel, you can't be passive. You can't take a do-nothing approach. What must you do? Well, the Bible sprinkles these two words. You find them especially in the New Testament to capture the right response to the gospel, the word repentance and the word faith or belief. Those are the demands of the gospel. To have Jesus as your Savior. To be washed by His blood. To have your feet planted on that narrow way that leads to life. You must believe. You must believe who He is. You must believe what He's done. You must believe that He died on a cross for sinners. You must believe that He vacated the empty tomb. You must repent too. That means you must take a hard line against sin. You must hate it. You must forsake it. That's required of every sinner. And no one fired off those two commands more than Jesus. He said, "He who believes on me shall not perish. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Truly, truly, if you believe, you have eternal life. Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Faith is reliance upon Jesus. Faith takes hold of Jesus, and only Jesus. Jesus alone. Repentance looks sin straight in the eye and calls it sin. I grieve over it. I'm convicted over it. But it's more than just that, isn't it? It's turning from it. It's repudiating it. And that doesn't mean that we don't sin after we become Christians. But it does mean our attitude and disposition towards sin has radically changed. But both of those demands are associated with baptism. Acts chapter 8, for example, after Philip preaches the gospel, we are told they were baptized after they believed. Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. We ask the question, who should be baptized? There's a lot of confusion here too. Some say, well, if you're brought up in a Christian family, have Christian parents, go to church, listen to the testimony of Joshua and Ethan again. They both capture faith and repentance. Joshua says he was awakened to sin one night, broke all his drug paraphernalia. God saves sinners. He says, "I saw my need to put my trust in Christ." Ethan speaks of coming to a place in his life where he could better understand or empathize with Romans 7. I hate what I do. And again, he talks about faith in Jesus' atoning work. Baptism is a gospel ordinance. It lets us see the gospel with our eyes. the need of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, the demands of the gospel. But in the fourth place, the gospel ordinance lets us see the power of the gospel. When the gospel is received, when people believe, when they repent, there's a change. There's nothing more powerful than the gospel. It's even called the power of God. You see, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is not self-reformation. It's not taking hold of some wise management strategies. No, it is divine, supernatural, infinite power that changes a person. You need that kind of power because sin is just that powerful. You need that kind of power because the devil is just that powerful, too powerful for humanity, too powerful for mortal man. You need that power because the world is just that powerful. You need greater power than sin, than the devil, than the world. And only God has that kind of power. Again, that's the picture we get, don't we, when we look at baptism. It's a picture of Christ dying, rising from the dead. But it's also a picture of the believer. He is joined to Christ. He's united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So he dies to self. And he's raised to newness of life. A burial takes place. The old man is dead. Not half dead. He's dead. He's crucified. And there's a new man that comes out of the grave. He looks the same, same color of hair, same height, doesn't get any taller. Still loves soccer, maybe. Still plays with the computer, still has those quirky jokes. No one in particular. But inside that man's heart, there's been a change. And it ain't cosmetic. A radical heart change. Conversion in the Bible is illustrated graphically by death and resurrection. They have changed. It's Holy Ghost power change. A change of heart, a change of life, and only God can effect that change. And Ethan and Joshua, the power that saved you is the same power that you're going to need to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life apart from supernatural power. As Paul could say to the Galatians, you began with the Spirit, but what happened? They began to rely upon the flesh. And whenever you rely upon the flesh, human effort, human power, be sure of this, you're going to flop on your face. Every day we need to avail ourselves of omnipotent grace. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You need Him every day of your life. The same gospel that saves from sin empowers us to overcome sin. And so we can say to everybody who is baptized, seek to live out the truth of your baptism, which is a holy life. Baptism really makes you a marked person. The devil's going to go after you. He's not happy for people who start the Christian life or tell others about Christ. But don't be afraid of the devil. You can resist him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Baptism is a gospel ordinance. It teaches the need of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, the power of the gospel. But in the fifth and final place, the gift of the gospel. When you hear gift, that word gift, what do you think of? Well, you think of something free. You don't earn a gift. And the gospel is free. It's a gospel of grace. That's what that word grace means. It's free. It's freely offered to all people. It's offered to everyone. No age restrictions. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't matter how moral you are or how immoral you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you are. Moral people need the gospel. Immoral people need the gospel. Nicodemus needed the gospel. He was a religious man. Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, needed the gospel. And when Peter stood on, wasn't standing on anything, I don't think, but when he stood on that day called the Day of Pentecost and preached that heart-piercing gospel, people were convicted of heart, they were pierced and said, "What must we do?" You remember what he said? You must repent. You must repent and be baptized. But he also said this, every one of you. Think about it. Every one of you. Who were the every one standing there? They were people who had murdered Jesus. Every one of you. You mean me? I mocked him. I went past that cross when he was dying there and I spit at him. You mean me? Yes, everyone. I stared at his nakedness and I said to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You mean me? Yes, everyone. It's free. It's not something you earn. It's not something you merit. Spurgeon, the great gospel preacher, probably the greatest gospel preacher next to the Apostle Paul, said, "Sinners, Jesus wants nothing from you. He wants nothing from you. Nothing done. Nothing felt. Come just as you are. Everyone. Everyone. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've lived. We could trek into the Pakistanian mountains. We could go into the deep jungles of Papua New Guinea. We could go to Ethiopia, Peru, the Ukraine, Zambia, Austria. You could even go north to Canada. And you could say to anybody on the street, in a house, doesn't matter who you rub shoulders with, the gospel's for you. And if you don't believe the gospel, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. It's offered freely. Two young men are being baptized today. What qualifies them? Their Christian parents? No. The fact that they went to church? Nope. The fact that they ascribe to doctrinal standards that we ascribe to here as a church? No. The fact that they prayed? No. That they may have cried a few times over their tears? No. Over their sins? No. The fact that they were nice to the pastors? No. The fact that they put some money into the church coffers? No. What qualifies them? They're sinners. They're sinners. That's all you have to be. And we all qualify. The gospel is for sinners. Rebel, hell-deserving sinners. The gospel is the greatest gift in the world. It's the gospel of grace. Saved by grace, not by works. People who don't have the gospel will perish in their sins. There's no knowing God apart from the gospel. There's no forgiveness of sin apart from the gospel. There's no escaping the wrath of God apart from the gospel. Mercy and grace is found only in the gospel. And I want to just say to Joshua and Ethan again, just get a hold of this as well, because you embrace the gospel at the front end of your Christian life. Don't ever think that you can afford to live without the gospel. You'll need it every day as you fight the devil and steel yourself against his fiery darts and all the temptations and all the false allurements of this present world. And they will come after you fast and furious. You've just begun. There's miles and miles in front of you. And it can get frightening at times, especially when you see your own remaining corruption. It can get pretty frightening when you see the subtle and the craft of the devil, and you feel the pull of this world and its seductive, alluring power. How do you keep going? How do you maintain a holy life? How do you maintain a good conscience? Well, you need the gospel. You need to constantly look to Christ for forgiveness. You need the Savior who lives in you. You need His Holy Spirit. You need to take hold of the promises of the gospel. You need to hold to the truth of the gospel. You need to pray to the Heavenly Father. And one final thing. The gospel wasn't given to you to keep as a secret. You know, you take something very precious and you can try to hide it and put it in a steel vault because you're afraid someone's going to steal it. Well, the gospel's precious. It is a precious treasure. But it wasn't meant to keep it in a steel vault of your heart and of your mind. It was meant to tell others. In fact, if you don't tell others, you have to question whether you've really received the gospel. There's risk, isn't there, sharing the gospel? You might be called a few names. You might be called intolerant and judgmental and homophobic. It's a risky gospel. And by nature, we like to play it safe. But if Jesus played it safe, there would be no cross. If Jesus played it safe, you wouldn't have a Savior. And when you're tempted to play it safe, go back to your baptism. Remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did that for you. Live for Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your Son. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his atoning blood and death. And, O Lord, we pray even those of us who have been in the way for many years that we would never, ever lose sight of the preciousness, the wonder, the amazement of the gospel. Save sinners today, we again plead that you would show mercy, show grace to those who don't know you. May this be the day in which they believe on Jesus Christ by faith and turn from their sins. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.